Good morning again, church. I would love it if you would open your Bibles with me right now to Luke chapter 15, so we can look at that together. Luke 15, if you are looking for that in the church Bible, page 874. We are about halfway through our sermon series called Communing with God, in which we have been looking at all the places in the Bible where, or some of the places in the Bible, not all of them, but some of the places where life with God is depicted as happening around a table, around a meal, around food. We've been looking at all these different tables that God sets for His people or with His people in the Bible, and we've been asking basically, what does this mean? What does it mean that God loves us around this table? What does it mean that God is feeding us, setting this table for us? And we're asking God that He would use all of these texts, all these different tables that you see in the Bible, to awaken our senses, to awaken our appetite for this table. This table, the table of the Lord Jesus Christ that stands before us this morning, this is actually the table that we are working our way up to, looking at all these different tables of the Bible. And in fact, we're actually going to work our way all the way up to this table, and then we're going to go beyond it to the table that this table points us towards, actually. So we're going to go one beyond. This morning, we're taking a large step forward toward this table, because this morning we are turning to the New Testament. This is sermon number 6 in this sermon series. We've looked at 5 tables in the Old Testament, but now we turn to the New. And that is where we meet Jesus. One of the books I'm reading right now is by a Scottish theologian. His name is Donald MacLeod. It's a wonderful book. It's entitled, A Faith to Live By. And I know that some of you are annoyed by the fact that he ends his title with a preposition. Just, you're annoyed already. But it's a wonderful book, nonetheless. I know, because whenever I do that, I hear from people. But it's a wonderful book. And in this chapter, it's kind of a systematic theology for laymen. He's a wonderful writer. You would enjoy this book. But in the chapter where he's introducing us to the Bible, to the inspiration of Scripture, He's mentioning the Westminster Confession of Faith, and how the Confession of Faith, when it's talking about the Bible, it starts talking about the incomparable excellencies of God's Word, the incomparable excellencies of the Scripture, by which it means all the ways in which our Bible bears the mark of being written by God. This is truly God's Word. And as you read it, it bears the mark of its divine authorship. So he's talking about the incomparable excellencies of Scripture. He lists several of them. And then he says this. And this quote that I'm about to read is actually on the reverse side of your sermon notes this morning, if you'd like to find it there and look at it as I read it to you. After mentioning all these incomparable excellencies of the Bible, he says this. But above all, at least for me, there is this. Christ Himself. That is the supreme incomparable excellence of the Bible. The picture of the way of salvation with Christ at its center. Modern scholars tell us that the Christ of historic Christian belief is a creation of the faith of the early Christian community. Now, I think I've read a fair sample of the world's greatest literature. And it seems to me that there is something here, he means the Bible, there's something in the Bible that belongs to a different order altogether. Indeed. And I think I've said this often enough. If I couldn't worship the Christ of the Bible, I would worship those who invented Him. That's a pretty amazing statement, isn't it? If I couldn't worship the Christ of the Bible, then I would worship those who invented Him. But then he continues, there is no record in the whole of literary history of a community creating a figure comparable to Christ. Such grandeur, such compassion, such magnificent teaching, such magnificent ways of teaching, such marvelous relationships with men, with women, with children, so good and yet so credible, so divine and yet so human, so real, that the narrative totally convinces us that if we came to Him, we would find rest for our souls. As far as I'm concerned, I am a Christian because of what the Christ of the Bible does to me. And I come at the book, remember he's talking about the Bible in this chapter, I come at the book through Him. I accept it as God's Word because it has this incomparable excellence, Christ Himself. Even as a concept, He is unsurpassable. There is no way in which I would want Him improved or want Him altered When I find Him, I find the absolute and I find the ultimate. My spiritual quest is over. And today we turn to the New Testament and we find Him. Where are we going to find Jesus today? Is this going to be unexpected for us still, or is this now going to be expected for us? Either way, it's going to be delightful. We turn to the New Testament and we find Jesus at a table. You're going to find Him today at a table. That's what we've been talking about. Now, for context, I'm going to go back and read the first two verses of Luke 15. Nathan read this for us earlier today, but this is important context. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear Him, to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." That's the charge. That's the accusation. He is sitting at a table eating with sinners. That's the accusation. Verse 3. So, He told them this parable. In fact, He actually tells them three parables. He tells them three parables all in a row because there's a certain point that He wants to make to them, and He wants to make it very emphatically. Nathan read the first two for us. Now we read the third. Please stand. This is God's Word. We're in Luke chapter 15, picking up in verse 11. And He said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father's killed the fattened calf, because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray. Lord Father, today we desire to see the King whose story we just read. We desire to see Him in all of His beauty. And we want to see His kingdom stretched forth afar, all over the land, all over the earth. We pray that You would start with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So again, here's the context for what we're reading this morning. Jesus is at a table, and he is at this table around notorious sinners. Now just think about that for a moment. Sitting around this table, eating a meal with Jesus, eating dinner with Jesus, you have prostitutes. You have other assorted sinners, drunks perhaps. You have government-sponsored thieves. They call them tax collectors in the New Testament. There's this oppressive government, the Roman Empire, and they hire locals. They hire your neighbors. They hire your family members to go and steal a bunch of your money, from which they take a good portion. They take a good cut for themselves. They give the rest to the government so they can keep their job. Tax collectors, government-sponsored thieves. They're all sitting around this table eating dinner with Jesus. This is not at all a suitable crowd with which to have dinner in the eyes of the religious police, is it? Right? Not at all suitable. But our text tells us that these sinners were drawn to Jesus. We read here that they were drawing near to hear him. And then as they're all having dinner together, guess who shows up? The religious police. That's who shows up. And they confront Jesus. They openly confront him for what he's doing and say, Jesus, what you are doing here, this is not good. Look at you, having dinner with this crowd. You look like you actually enjoy them. But yet what you are doing here, Jesus, this does not please God. What you do today does not please God. And you can kind of imagine Jesus when this is happening. He looks at them as they make their accusations. He looks back at his friends around the table. He looks back at them again. Really? You don't think that this brings joy to God? You don't think that this brings pleasure and rejoicing to the heart of God? Really? I'm going to tell you today what brings joy to God's heart. I'm going to tell you what brings rejoicing and pleasure to the heart of God. In fact, I'm going to tell you three stories so you make sure that you get it. And one common thread in all three of these stories is this, that our God is joyful. He is a God of joy. In fact, I think our text that we've read today, this is really one of the high points in the Scripture as far as making this point to us and making it forcefully and making it emphatically. Look at it with me. Verses 4 through 6. Nathan read this part. God is here pictured as a rejoicing shepherd. Verses 8 through 9. God is here pictured as a rejoicing woman. In verses 11 through 32, which we just read, God is here pictured as a rejoicing father. Three very poignant pictures of God that Jesus wants you to think about, that our God is a God of joy. And what makes our God a God of joy in all three of these pictures, that needs, whatever that is, that needs to greatly inform our communing with him today at this table. So this is our big question that we're asking today. What is it? In all three of these stories, what is it that brings joy to God's heart? What is it that makes him so joyful in these three pictures? It is this. The undeniable rejoicing of God in finding the lost. That's what it is. The undeniable rejoicing of God in finding the lost. God is here pictured as a shepherd who rejoices over this lost sheep that's been found. Then he's pictured as a woman who rejoices over this lost coin that was found. And then he's pictured as a father who rejoices over a lost son that's been found. Let's look at that one. Verses 22 through 24. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put the ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, to properly understand this, you've got to understand what Jesus is doing here. It is not the case that Jesus is just merely this creative storyteller who is coming up with a story on the spot, just off the top of his head, because he likes to charm the crowds. That's not what's happening here. Rather, what's happening here is that Jesus, right here in this parable, he is telling us the whole story of the Bible. That's what's happening here. This parable is a brilliant summary of the whole story of the Bible. Let's think about it. In Genesis 1 and 2, God spoke us into existence. He breathed life into our souls. He came to dwell with us. And then he tells us that all that is his is ours. It's all given to us. Everything that he has, he's given it to us. And that's exactly how things go in this parable. In Genesis 3, we fall into sin. This is when we, humanity, we grow restless and we grow ungrateful. And we still want to keep around us all the gifts of God, all the blessings of God, the benefits of God. We just don't want to have anything to do with God himself. We just want the blessings of God, but we don't want to have the benefits of God. And that's exactly what happens in this parable. And then on the other side of sin, we have now rejected God's way. We've become wanderers on the earth, wandering around, but we're filling ourselves now not on the bounty of God's love, but now we're filling ourselves on these nasty pods of sin, trying to fill ourselves on the nastiness of the pods of sin. And that's exactly what happens in this parable. And then there's the vast middle part of the Bible, which tells us in a thousand beautiful ways that God loves us. God has not shut his heart to us. He is seeking us. He is pursuing us. He wants us to come back into his presence, and he wants to bring you back all cleaned up and all redeemed from all the various effects of the fall. And that's exactly what happens in this parable. And then as part of that grace, the Bible insists that when you do finally come home to God, when you repent of your sins and come home to God through faith in Jesus Christ, who was slain for sinners and risen from the dead, that God has nothing but complete joy with which he welcomes you. He welcomes you with complete and utter joy. And that is exactly what happens here in this parable. In this parable, Jesus is telling us the whole story of the Bible in just one little lesson, all in order to teach us the undeniable rejoicing of God in finding the lost. But even more powerful than that, even more beautiful than that, Jesus isn't just telling us this story in Luke 15. He's actually living this story. He's enacting this story for us. Remember where Jesus is here in Luke 15. He is sitting at a table, and he is having dinner with the most despised and rejected and notorious and hated sinners that are in the town. He is having dinner with that group. They have been drawn to him. And rather scandalously, Jesus is enjoying them. He's enjoying his evening with them. And why is he enjoying his evening with them? Because in this very moment, Jesus is living and he is enacting the undeniable rejoicing of God in finding the lost. Jesus is living that joy right now. Now, in telling and in living that story before us in the Bible today, Jesus really does want this story to shape how you and I think about God. And we desperately need this story to shape how you and I think about God. Because often in the Bible, in the church, when we teach about the Pharisees and the scribes, I have probably done this countless times myself, contrary to how we often teach about the Pharisees and the scribes, these men were not orcs, like from the Lord of the Rings. They were not cartoonish goofball villains that are just too dense of their head to get something. That's not who these men are. The mistake about God that the Pharisees and the scribes are making in this passage, this is a mistake that is made all the time. It's made by me. It's made by you. Let me illustrate it. When you have sinned against the Lord, and I mean like a particularly heinous, inexcusable, high-handed, gross, defiling, like you knew it was sin and you just ran into it. When you have sinned against the Lord, how do you think God responds to you when now you're drawn back to the Lord and you want to come back to him, but now you come dragging yourself back to the Lord in all the shame, in all the guilt, in all the nastiness of heart and mind with which you just defiled yourself in that sin? How do you imagine God responds when you come dragging yourself back to him after sinning like that? Do you imagine that God might say something like this? Don't you come tracking that filth in here. You stay outside. Stay outside. I do not want that tracked inside of here. Or do you maybe imagine there's a part of God that is something that the older brother in the parable would be proud of, that God responds to you when you're trying to bring yourself back into God's presence. He responds to you this way. Okay, listen. we're going to let you come back in, but there's going to have to be some agreements about how this is going to look. I hope you're okay in the servants' quarters. Right? Both of those are visions of God that are in our text today. Both those visions of God are right here in this text. But then, contrary to those visions of God, what is Jesus actually teaching us here in his story? How does God respond when we have sinned in a notorious way and now we come dragging ourselves back into his presence, drawn back to him? How does God respond to us in that moment? Well, let's just let Jesus' story shape and define that answer for us. Look at what God is like. He runs and he embraces and he kisses us with joy. He interrupts our silly bargaining. We're going to start bargaining with God to find our way back into the family. He interrupts all of that with lavish grace. He exchanges all of our gross filthiness with which we have covered ourselves with garments of glory and garments of honor. And he satisfies our hunger with fullness. Why? Why would God respond to us that way after we've sinned? The text says, because my beloved child was dead and is now alive again. My beloved child was lost and is found. And to assure us of that, to assure us that that is God's posture towards us, for the duration of your life on planet Earth, when you come into this church, God has set a table before you. This table, right here. And this table is directly analogous to the table we read about in Luke chapter 15. That table informs this table. They're both tables of Jesus. He set before you the table of rejoicing. And it is literally set like this every single week to extend God's welcome to those who were lost, but now are found. Those who are repenting of their sins and coming to God with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout this series, we've called this table in front of us many different titles. Today, we're calling it the table of God's rejoicing. But I want you to understand that the rejoicing that we speak about with regard to this table today, it's not just a joy that God takes in finding the lost. The joy that we speak about with this table today is also the joy that God gives to the lost who have now been found. It's a joy that God gives to the found. And one thing I want to say about that joy is that that is not a fuzzy, sort of vague joy. You know how we Christians sometimes are. Yes, I'm a Christian, so yes, I have to be joyful. I'm not sure exactly why I'm joyful. I can't tell you the reason I'm joyful, but I know that I'm supposed to be joyful, right? This is not a fuzzy and vague joy. It's a very direct, very deliberate, very definite and clear joy. So now we've talked about the undeniable rejoicing of God. Let's now talk about the identifiable rejoicing of the found. This is your joy. Four things. First of all, the joy of being sought. The joy of being sought after. For Jesus, this is a very important part of all three stories because you see it in all three. We see the shepherd who's going out to the mountains and he's walking around and hiking around and climbing and going down in the dells and up on the heights. He's looking in every nook and cranny of this mountain so he can find his lost sheep. With the woman, you can imagine she's like moving furniture out of the way and she's looking in all the corners. She's looking everywhere, searching, seeking her lost coin. With this father, he's constantly scanning the horizon every day. Every moment he's scanning the horizon looking for any sign that his son, his boy, might be coming back to him. And with that in mind, look at verse 20. The younger son arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Think about what is implanted in that verse. His father is seeking him. He has been seeking him every single day. He's been looking at the horizon. He sees him when he's a long way off. Because every day he's been seeking, he's been thinking, where is my boy? My son? I want him to come back to me. This is the seeking God. And what Jesus wants you to understand here is that this is God's posture towards you when you have wandered off into your sin. This is God's posture towards you. He wants you to return. He wants you to draw near. He wants you to live more fully in the life for which you were made, life with God. Do you believe that? When you've wandered into your defiling sin, Do you believe that this is God's posture towards you? Jesus is telling you today it is. So claim it. Claim it by faith. Let that understanding of God transform your understanding of God. And if it transforms your understanding of God, it will transform you. He is the seeking God. The second joy of the found is the joy of being assured. The joy of being assured. You can imagine this with the other two stories as well. You can imagine the shepherd when he finally finds that disheveled sheep who has been out there in the wild for like 2 or 3 days and nights, and he's been hungry and nobody's been caring for him. He's been in danger and he's been in the weather and all that. You can imagine the shepherd hugging him and holding him and picking him up. It's okay. I've got you now. I'm going to take you home. You can kind of imagine it even with the woman and her coin, that when she finally sees it, there you are. I've been looking for you. And she kisses it and she puts it in a purse with all of its coin friends, you know, so it won't be lonely anymore. You can imagine that. But with the third story, you don't have to imagine it because it's right here on the surface. Look at verses 18 through 20. Here the son is rehearsing his bargaining speech. He's going to be bargaining with his father to see if he can find a way to slide back into the family. I will arise, I will go to my father, I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, no longer worthy to be called your son, just treat me as a hired servant. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Can you imagine anything more compelling than that? I cannot. You're rehearsing your speech. You're hoping that you say it right and that it comes off the bargaining speech. It comes off the way that you intend for it to come off. And then in the midst of all your mental rehearsings, bam! There's this running father coming at you and slamming embrace. And then he interrupts your silly bargaining speech where you're saying, maybe I can just work in the kitchen or something like that. And he interrupts it with kisses. He's kissing you to interrupt that silly bargaining speech of yours. And actually, the word embrace here, the Greek language is beautiful. It's always so much more colorful than what we see in English sometimes. But the word embrace here, it actually, literally it says, he fell on his neck, which doesn't exactly come across perfectly in English sometimes. We read that and we're thinking, oh no, the father hurt himself. He should not have been running that fast or something like that. But actually what this means is, this is one of these huge, ginormous, enormous hugs. One of those hugs that you remember for the rest of your life. Where it's a hug that just it slams into you and it staggers you back and you're lifted up and the father's just all over you, assuring you, my boy, my son, you are not kitchen help. This is your home. I love you. I love you. The assuring God. Jesus clearly wants us to know this as well, that when you come back to God from your wandering, sometimes we come back, we're despondent, we're ashamed, we're starting our bargaining speech, you know, we're going to pray to God. God throws his arms around you. He assures you, stop, you're my child, I love you. The seeking God, the assuring God. Thirdly, there's the joy of being defended. The joy of being defended as well. Now with the other two stories, we're not told anything about this part of the story. You can imagine maybe there was an older brother sheep or an older brother coin who's kind of secretly resentful that the younger brother sheep and coin's coming back. I can imagine it with the sheep, you know, the older brother sheep. Don't go get him. He's a bad sheep. You know, somebody. I'm sorry. But it probably didn't happen. But in this third story, remember the context of the story? Jesus is at this table with these notorious sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, drunks, and all these kinds of sinners. And then the Pharisees and the scribes show up, and they're rebuking him, shaming his table mates. And in this story, Jesus is introducing this new element. There's this older brother, self-righteous, angry. He's angry that the younger brother is being welcomed back, that the younger brother is being forgiven so easily. Confronting his father, raising his voice, rejecting the whole celebration, rejecting his own joy in coming to the celebration. Now, imagine for a moment, while that's going on, you're the younger brother. You are fresh from the pods that the pigs were eating. When you were longing, maybe I should just start eating the pods that the pigs eat. As a Jewish boy, right? You're fresh from the pods of the pigs. And now you hear what the older brother is saying about you. They're outside, but he's raising his voice and you can hear it all. And you know. You know better than anybody else. You know that everything he is saying is true. It's all true about you. What are you thinking? If you're like me, you're probably going to be thinking this. Father, it's okay. I don't need this big party. He's right. He's right. Squandered your wealth with prostitutes. I don't deserve this. Just, it's fine. Give him the party. He's earned it. He deserves it. Let the party be his. I will just go to the kitchen. I'm fine. Just let me work there. This is awkward. Just let me slip away. It's all good. That's what you're probably thinking if you're the younger brother. Look at what happens. 31 and 32. The father said to the older brother, "Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It's fitting to celebrate and be glad right now, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He is lost and is found." The father steps in. He steps in to defend his child against the accuser. He is the defending God, defending his child against every accusation. When you come back to God, Jesus wants you to understand that your life is no longer being defined by the accusations of sin. That's not how you are defined anymore. You are now defined by the gracious word of a defending Father, a defending God. He is stepping up to defend you against every accusation. The seeking God, the assuring God, the defending God. Fourthly, we see the joy of being celebrated and fed. In verses 6 and 9, we read that both the shepherd and the woman, after they found the lost thing that they were looking for, they both did the same thing. They called their neighbors and their friends together and they said, "Rejoice with me! The lost thing has been found! Come and rejoice with me!" But the story of the father makes that part of the story much more explicit. The celebration, the party, the feast, much more explicit. And it's so much more explicit because this time it's very important to the story. Remember, what was it that finally broke down in the younger son's head? What was it that finally drove him back to his home? What was it? It was hunger. Remember? He's starving. There's a famine. He's feeding pigs for some guy. And he's starting to think about eating the pig food. He's starving. And that's when he starts saying, "The hired servants in my father's house have plenty of food every single time they sit down at the table. And here I am, I'm going to perish with hunger. I will go home." And what does he go home to? He goes home to a feast. It was hunger that drove him. And he goes home to a feast. Look at verse 23. "Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate." This is the celebrating and feeding God. "Get those nasty rags off my boy. Go get the best robe we have in the house. Put it on. Put the family ring on his hand again. He is in this family. Put shoes on his feet. And everybody get ready for this rich feast that we are about to have." And Jesus wants you to understand that that is how God regards everyone who repents of their sins and comes to the Savior Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of his people and rose again. This is how God regards everyone who comes back home. And what we've looked at today, again, this is the story of the whole Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, it's a story of a seeking God who is seeking the lost and the wandering child. It's an assuring God who's assuring us of our forgiveness. It is the story of a defending God who defends his children against all accusations. And it is a God that is celebrating and feeding his children at the feast, at the table. And Jesus just retold all of that story in 22 verses. But remember, this is not just a story he's telling. This is a story that Jesus is living in this moment. He is enacting this story. He is around this table with the tax collectors and with the sinners, and he is seeking, and he is assuring, and he is defending, and he's celebrating, and he's feeding, and he's doing all that in the very presence of the Pharisees, in the very presence of the scribes. And he's saying, come, come to me, rejoice with me around this table, all who will come to the Savior Son, who dies for your sin and is risen again for your salvation. Come and feast. And that is still exactly what Jesus is doing around this table today. This table is directly analogous to that table. And all who are fed up with the pods of sin, the nastiness of sin in this world, for all who are ready to turn away from all the empty promises, the empty lies of a fallen world, for all who are ready to return to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, but not just return to the Father, but also return to the family. Put the ring on his finger. Returning to the church with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know who Jesus is for you? He's the true older brother. This older brother in the story, he resents the younger brother's return. The true older brother is the one who goes and seeks the wandering brother. Seeks him, gets him, pursues him, brings him back into the family. That's who Jesus is. He's the true older brother. And he's saying here, this is a table. This table points directly to my death and my resurrection. This table is a table where you are sought. It's a table where you are assured. It's a table where you are defended. It's a table where you are celebrated and you are fed. So lift up your hearts. Your God is a God of joy, and this is a table of rejoicing. Believer, God is rejoicing over you because once you were lost, but now through Jesus Christ, you are found. Let's pray. Father, many of us come to the table today struggling with sins of various sorts. And we feel sometimes that at best we are just stumbling towards you. But help us to see, oh God, in the midst of all that struggle, in the midst of all that stumbling, that you take joy in your children who were lost but now are found, who've been found by Jesus, the older brother who is good and true. Lord, and may this joy bring us fully home, and may it transform us. Teach us to trust you, to love you, to rise out of the insanity of our sin in every form and to come home to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.